Chapter 11, picking up at verse number 7. Matthew chapter 11, picking up at verse number 7. I do want to say, as you are opening there, I want to tell you just how grateful I am to be back with you this week. For those of you who did not know, last week, me and Allison were not here. So if you came here and you thought you heard me preach a message, you did not. It was not me. Brian was here, and I'm very grateful for him, Luther, and Josh, who filled in for me while I was gone. But my wife and I, and Adrian, we actually took off to Columbus, Ohio, where they were holding the annual Southern Baptist Convention. It's once a year. It makes its way around the country in different locations, and it's a great gathering of Southern Baptist messengers throughout the nation, really, that come together to hear reports on things like the International Mission Board, the North American Mission Board, Lifeway, Guidestone, anything that you can imagine, the six Southern Baptist seminaries. It really is a great and a wonderful time. But I do tell you, we just sure did miss our church family last Sunday and are so glad and so thrilled to be back here with you all. We love you so very much. I know Allison is under the weather today, but I'm reminded of the grace of God and the joy that it is to be part of such a wonderful and loving church family. While we were heading down there, a couple interesting things happened to us. The first is, when we took off, my four-year-old daughter decided to get sick on an eight-hour car ride, which made for a very interesting eight-hour car ride there. And the goal was to get to Columbus, Ohio, in the evening, just long enough that we could go to a Sunday evening service. And there was a pastor that was there by the name of Russell Moore that we had wanted to come in and hear speak at the convention. And the original game plan was we were going to leave Sunday morning and head down to Columbus, get there just in time to hear Russell Moore speak. But since we had a sick daughter, we decided to take our time a little bit and comfort her a little bit more. And then when we got into Columbus, Ohio, we didn't go to church on Sunday. It's one of the first Sundays that you did not find me in a church service anywhere in a long time. But I'll tell you what it allowed me to do. It allowed me to watch a basketball game that I've not watched in some time. You laugh, but and as I was there, I watched this player, I watched LeBron James play this NBA Finals game, and as he was playing, he performed brilliantly. Now, I don't watch a ton of professional basketball. You know me. I'm a Kentucky fan through and through, but I just happened to catch this on television and decided, since I was in Ohio, it was only fitting that I watch how this game transpired. And I watched this one player seemingly take over the entirety of the game. And I have to remind you how thrilled my wife and daughter were that instead of watching Disney cartoons, we were watching a basketball game for 2.5 hours. But as I watched this one man turn in this absolutely amazing performance, scored 40 points, had like 13 rebounds and 12 assists, which completely amazing. The announcers on the other end of the TV screen, this is what actually caught my attention. They kept saying over and over again one thing, and in a losing effort, by the way, they kept saying, this man has combined for 73% of all of his team's points. He's scoring every time he touches the ball, and if he's not scoring, he's giving it to someone else that is touching the ball. He is running faster than the other guys up and down the court. He is jumping. And it wasn't so much what was on the billboard, but rather just the writing above it and below it. What caught my attention was this heading that said in big white letters, aspire to be a greater you. Who do you choose to be? And when you paid attention to the billboard in the background and it became clear what they were advertising, it said, call Roxy Plastic Surgery and call this number. And the implication being on that sign is I got thinking about it throughout the day. The implication is, who do you want to be? How great do you want to become? And if you want to be great, and if you want to be special, and if you want to be unique, all you have to do is call this number, shell out enough money, and you can change your physical appearance in such a way that you can live the rest of your life in absolute and utter greatness. If you have a big nose, they can fix that. If your ears stick out, they can pin them back. If you're a little heavy in the waist because you ate too much at the Southern Baptist Convention. They can suck that out and fix that for you. But the implication is, once you do this, once you call this number and you go there and they do all that they're licensed and prepared to do, that there'll be a new you. This new you will be a better you, will be a greater you. And all of the secrets to life and all of the secrets to happiness, others will look at you and say, man, that is a great physical specimen. And so my question this morning as we have opened our Bibles here before we get into the Word of God is very simply this. What makes someone or something great? Is an athlete really the epitome of how we would describe greatness? Is calling a number and fixing our face, fixing our looks, our appearance, does that really define greatness? We can define it in other ways as well, I suppose. We may define a politician as a great politician, or someone throughout history. We may look at very good and admirable individuals and say, oh, General Patton, man, he was amazing, he was great. Abraham Lincoln, he was amazing, great. We may define greatness in terms of money. Oh, the richest is the greatest in the world. But the question I have for you today is, as Christians, when we come together to worship and to praise God and to read His Word, should we define greatness in a way that the world does not define greatness? Should we perceive greatness in a way that the world would not perceive greatness? And at the end of the day, not only how would we define greatness, but are we called to pursue greatness? If you've got your Bibles open with you, I want to start here in the 11th chapter of the book of Matthew, picking up at verse 7. If you remember, 2 weeks ago, John's disciples had approached Jesus. John the Baptist is who we're speaking of here. He's now in prison. His ministry is coming to an end. And they approach Jesus and ask Jesus, Jesus, are you really the Messiah? Are you really the Savior? Or should we expect someone else to come? Jesus answers them, not by saying yes or no, but rather by pointing to His works and His words and saying, this is who I am. I am the fulfillment of that Old Testament Messiah prophecy and Savior of the world prophecy. And now as they begin to leave, He picks up in verse 7. As these men were going away, Jesus began to speak to the crowds about John. What did you go out into the wilderness to see? A reed shaken by the wind? No, what did you go out to see? A man dressed in soft clothing. Those who wear soft clothing, they are in king's palaces. What did you go out to see? A prophet? Yes, I tell you, but one who is more than a prophet. This is the one about whom it is written, behold, I send my messenger ahead of you, who will prepare your way before you. And truly I say to you, amongst those born of women, there has not arisen anyone greater than John the Baptist. Yet the one who is the least in the kingdom of heaven is greater than he. From the days of John the Baptist until now, the kingdom of heaven suffers violence, and violent men take it by force. For all of the prophets and the law, they prophesied until John. And if you are willing to accept it, John is Elijah who was to come. He who has ears, let him hear. To what shall I compare this generation? It is like children sitting in the marketplace who call out to the other children and say, we have played the flute for you, but you did not dance. We sang a dirge, and you did not mourn. For John came neither eating or drinking, and they said, he has a demon. And the Son of Man came eating and drinking, and they said, behold, a gluttonous man and a drunkard and a friend of tax collectors and sinners. Yet wisdom is vindicated by her deeds. Dear holy, righteous Heavenly Father, we come before you this morning, and Lord, we want to pour out upon you the greatest thanks that we can possibly bestow. We want to thank you for your graciousness, the mercy that you have shown us in our lives, Father. And God, we want to come before you this morning, praying and asking that you would use the truth that is to be found in your word, that you would open our eyes and open our hearts and open our ears, Father, to your word, to your spirit. We pray this morning for revival, that you would percolate in our hearts, Lord, that you would mold us and shape us to be the individuals and the corporate church body that you would have us to become. Father, we thank you today, on the day that we thank fathers everywhere, knowing that it is our Heavenly Father, the basis upon which all else is to be evaluated, that you are the one true, the one perfect, the one unchangeable force in our lives, God. And for that, we bestow upon you glory, honor, and praise. It is in your wonderful, holy, and blessed name we pray. Amen. Come to this passage. And Jesus, as John the Baptist's disciples begin to walk away, Jesus then turns to the crowd. Again, understand, by this time in Jesus' ministry, everywhere that he goes, there are those who just follow him. He's beginning to carry enough influence and yield enough persuasion that when he speaks, people listen. He's got the 12 apostles around him, and he's got other good Jews around him that are thinking and whispering in the back of their mind, this man may be the Messiah, this man may be the Christ, and if he is the Christ, I want to know and I want to hear what he has to say and I want to follow him. And so as they're following him, the disciples of John begin to turn and to go away. Jesus then begins to speak about the greatness of John the Baptist, which leaves us to ask the question, what made the ministry of John the Baptist so great and so successful? As a pastor, I can tell you I ask this question a lot, not just concerning John the Baptist, but concerning a lot of individuals. As a pastor, you're constantly looking at the ministry of other ministers throughout the history of the church and asking, well, what made them either successful, what made them struggle in their ministries? I ask things like, you know, what was so unique about Jonathan Edwards and his ministry, able to usher in the first great awakening here in America? What was so unique about the ministry of Charles Spurgeon that he was able to speak without a microphone in this first huge mega church that held over 5,000 individuals? What made the ministry of Martin Luther so successful? Not the civil reformer, but rather the monk, Martin Luther. What made him so successful that we're able to sit here today as Protestants? What made Billy Graham successful? And the list can go on and on, but there is a sense that I'm constantly evaluating and asking myself the question, what was so unique about their ministry that it had this, that God blessed it in such a way that it was very successful to everyone, or a majority of those that they preached to and shared the gospel with? What defines greatness in their ministries? And we should ask similar questions as we read the Bible. If you ever read the Bible and say, well, how do I approach reading Scripture? This is one of the easiest ways. We should constantly be reading Scripture and saying, what can I learn from the historical figures that I find and I read about in the Bible, both good and bad? Are there certain qualities that I can take away from them and apply to my life or my ministry, not necessarily behind a pulpit, but my ministry out in the world and at my job and as I'm talking to family members and friends? What can I learn about those that we have historical accounts about in Scripture that would point me to a deeper or a greater relationship with God? This is what Jesus is doing with John the Baptist. He is telling the crowd, this is a great man, and I want you to know and I want you to understand why and exactly what makes him and his ministry so great. John's drew crowds. Why are you going out to hear John the Baptist? And the first point he makes, he tells us that John is not fickle, like a reed blown by the wind here and there. And many times, this is one of those phrases that is lost in translation. We read oh, he's not fickle like a reed blown here and there. And we think to ourselves, that makes absolutely no sense, but I'm going to go on and read very quickly so I can check it off in my Bible reading plan. And Jesus is just making some very weird analogy here that I'm not quite picking up on. But this is actually, this phrasing, fickle like a reed, has this very unique message and meaning in Greek. It would be very similar to me saying something behind, or me speaking to you and saying, well, it's a fair weather fan. And if you're a sports fan, so I promise it's my last sports analogy of the day. But it doesn't mean that you only watch sports teams play when the weather's fair. It means that you hop on bandwagons and you like teams as they get really, really good. And then you say, look at me, I've always been there. Another example would be if I was to say something like, that person's tough as a snake. We would all know and understand that. It doesn't actually mean that their skin, there's something tough or unique about their skin, that it doesn't tear or come apart like a snake's skin would. Like we would understand what I'm trying to convey. Or if we were to say mean as a bull, we would get that, right? Or similes or comparisons here. This is what's taking place here. When Jesus said, what did you go out to see? Did you see a reed that was blown by the wind? Jesus is not saying a reed being blown away. This is a figure of speech that Jesus is using that actually carries the meaning, it was often used when we carried the meaning of someone who was not given to change at the slightest resistance. In essence, what Jesus was saying, who did you go out in the wilderness to hear? Did you go out to hear a preacher or a pastor or a prophet that changed his message the moment that he faced any resistance whatsoever, or as he spoke to different groups of people? For John, the meaning that Jesus is wishing to convey, is that his ministry and his message was firmly rooted, and it didn't change depending upon who John the Baptist spoke to or the company in which he kept. John spoke the same message to the rich and the poor alike. And if you need to be reminded, the message of John the Baptist was very simple. It was repent, for the kingdom of heaven was at hand. And it was almost this message of judgment. If you're old enough to remember the hellfire and brimstone beating on the pulpit ministers at revivals, this is a John the Baptist type message. He was not the guy that was going to stand behind the pulpit and tell you Jesus just loves you and wants to hold you and squeeze you and never let you go. John the Baptist, many times, his message was one, if you do not repent, the kingdom of heaven is right around the corner. And if you do not repent of your sins, whatever it may be, you will find that you are on the opposite end of judgment, that you will suffer the agonies and the condemnation of God. And his message was consistent, whether he was speaking to those who were poor, whether he was speaking to the Herods, whether he was speaking to adulterers, whether he was speaking to liars, whether he was speaking to those who lived in palaces. The message of John the Baptist was consistent to both rulers and beggars, both rich and poor. This is one attribute of the greatness of John that Jesus is trying to convey. Because it's by knowing that you're listening to a man whose message is not changing that they were to know and to be reminded that he was confident in it. His message was divine. He was confident in what he was saying. And those who heard John the Baptist had no questions about whether or not this man is really preaching a divine message, because if God is giving the poor people one message and the rich people the exact same message, then certainly that comes from God here. And it should beg us to at least consider for a moment, what does it say to the world around us when, as Christians, we adjust our message based upon the sway of public opinion? Here's the application here. One of the qualities that made the apostle, or made John the Baptist great, was the fact that when he preached the same message, and it never changed and it never adjusted, because it was rooted firmly and solely into the Word of God. What happens when, as Christians, we adjust our message to the world around us? Maybe we have one message to those who we like that are lost. Maybe we have one message to those who are really, really lost, those committing big sins, those committing small sins. Maybe we have one message when we're telling our family what it means to be saved, or another message when we're telling those we don't like what it means to be saved. What does it What message does it convey when, as Christians, we adapt socially what we believe to adapt to the world? One of the things that they may pass a resolution on this year at the Southern Baptist Convention, they did pass a resolution saying that as Southern Baptists, we agree in the biblical definition of marriage, and we hold to that very tightly, that it's between one man and one woman. And they got up and they spoke to this resolution pretty passionately. And there were several speakers to it. And it was funny because the man we actually went to hear on Sunday night, he got up and spoke in favor of this resolution. And he spoke in such a way where as he conveyed, what message do we as a Christian church give a lost world when all of a sudden we are adjusting what the Bible has told us for 2,000 years to something that is now becoming culturally relevant, when we are beginning to change the message of the Bible and what we have claimed that the Bible has always stated, because culturally now it is out of step with the rest of society? Can they then look at us as Christians and say, well, their message is rooted solely and firmly in the Word of God? What if they look at us and say, well, they're individuals there, their message changes, we can force their hands, we can make them believe certain things? John the Baptist here. Our message is not rooted in public opinion. Our message as Christian always must be rooted in divine authority. Our message always must be rooted in the Scripture. And one of the first signs of submission for us as Christians is to come to a point where we realize, you know what, my life is not so much about me and my desires and what I want to accomplish, but rather it is my life is about the Word of God. And my life is about the authority of Scripture, and I will adjust what I believe based upon the authority of God's Word. This was certainly John the Baptist. This is certainly a sign of greatness. Jesus does go on here. He says not only was he not a man that was blown here and there, and I read blown here and there. He says John the Baptist also, he's not a man of earthly prestige. He doesn't come dressed in soft clothing. Soft clothing was designed for royalty, or those of influence. John did not come preaching wearing designer clothes. Not a Hollister model, or I don't know what the kids are wearing nowadays. That makes me feel and sound really, really old. I went into a store the other day to buy shorts that I from a store that I bought from in high school. And I realized very quickly they no longer make shorts for people like me. And I was the oldest guy in the store, and I walked out and told Allison, I just bought them. I don't know if they fit. I'm not taking them back if they don't. So I was not going back into that store. And this was not John. John was not saying, let me go to the mall and buy whatever I need to buy. John wore camel's hair and leather. I mean, this is his outfit of choice. It would be the equivalent today of saying this man showed up preaching in a burlap sack, but yet he still drew a crowd. You do not listen to John the Baptist. Here's the point. And assume that he was a man preaching for money. Have you ever heard anyone said, well, I tell you what, I think they're doing it. I think they're in the ministry. I think they're ministering in some way for money. Every time I come, he's asking me for money every time I come. And he's driving a bigger car, and he's got a bigger house than me, and he's going on all these extravagant trips. I'm just not sure that his heart is in the right place. No one ever accused John the Baptist of that. He set out by the Jordan River in this burlap sack of an outfit preaching the Word of God, and he did it day in and day out. He was not buying $65 million jets and saying, you pay for it. Never came out of his mouth. But you saw and you heard and you listened to John the Baptist, and you knew that his motives and his ministry, that they must have been deeper than worldly, because he did not seem to be concerned with worldly things. He seemed to have this attitude throughout his ministry that there was going to be nothing in his life that was greater than God and nothing in his life that was greater than the glory of God. And he stressed that time in and time out, both in how he spoke and in how he dressed. What impression do we give the world? I'm curious of that every now and then. I evaluate that often in my life, and I would encourage you to do so as well. Ask the question from time to time with your interest, and we all have different interests. You know, I like fountain pens. I like Kentucky. I like motorcycles, whatever the case may be. I mean, we all have hobbies. We all have things that we like to do that define us as a person. But I do want you to consider this question. What impression do we give to the world around us, not necessarily those who are lost, but even those who are saved, those that God has placed within our sphere of influence? If you were to ask them, what is the most important thing in my life, or if someone else was to ask them, what is the most important thing in their life, what impression do we give them? If they said three things, would God or the glory of God or faithfulness or his religion even come up in the conversation? It certainly would with the John the Baptist here. Certainly one of the calling cards that made him great is that if you were going to describe him to someone, it would have been very difficult to describe John the Baptist without saying something like he had a love for God. Or he had a commitment to his calling. He had a commitment to whatever position in life or season in life that God was placing him in. He goes on to say, he was actually now, he's no longer telling us Jesus, no longer telling us what John is not, but now he's telling us what John is. He tells us first and foremost that John was a prophet. John is a spokesman of God. And this is important to know because he does not come. John the Baptist ministry is not one where he came to deliver his own message. And it's what makes him great. It's one of the reasons John the Baptist is great is because he comes into the world and he is not telling the world how he thinks the world should run or how he thinks the world should operate. He is telling them what God thinks. This is part of his greatness. Greatness is not defined by a full-blown expression of self. Greatness is defined by a full-blown expression of God and a full-blown expression of his glory. And, you know, we live in a world, many times it is telling us that the greatest thing that we can possibly do is be true to ourselves and who we are and express yourself and express it fully. And if you want to dress different, dress different. You want to cut your hair different, cut your hair different. If you go to the barber shop and you get tired of waiting in line, shave it bald and grow a beard. Do it when your wife's not home. Works best that way. But we're told express yourself however fully that you want to do. Be true to yourself above all else. Although there's certainly nothing wrong with cutting your hair in a funny way or dressing in a funny way, that's certainly fine. But at the end of the day, we must know and we must understand that true greatness is not defined by being a full expression of yourself. Greatness is defined by expressing fully the glory of God. It absolutely is. This is what makes John the Baptist's message great. He's not to tell them, here's what I think you should do. But he's telling them, here is what God has told me you should do. That is a message that carries authority. That is a message that saves souls. It's the role of the apostles. And I would argue that it's also our role as we're called to go out, Great Commission Christians. We are called to go out teaching them to obey all that Christ has commanded us, not all that we would wish them to do, not all that we would have the world to do. Not side with us on all everything that we believe. Side with everything that Christ would believe. John was to come and prepare the way for God to come into the world. He is to fulfill the prophecy here. If your Bible's like mine, in verse 10, you have these all capital letter words that are centered in the center of the page here. Behold, I send my messenger ahead of you, who will prepare your way before you. What that's telling you in the Bible, if you don't know this, this is a reference telling you this is a fulfillment of an Old Testament prophecy. If you ever want to know how much of the Old Testament that Jesus fulfilled and all the prophecies that he fulfilled, just flip through the Gospels and some of the other writings in the New Testament and look for sections such as these where all the words are centered in capitalized letters, and it tells you this is a fulfillment of some sort of prophecy from the Old Testament. Then in verse 11, Jesus says, truly I say to you, amongst those born of women, and here's the concluding thought, there's not arisen anyone greater than John the Baptist. John the Baptist in his ministry is the greatest man ever, ever, ever. Amen. That's what they're saying. He's not saying he's the greatest basketball player in the world. He's not saying he adjusted his looks in such an extent that he was able to be great. He is saying he is the greatest man ever born to walk the face of the earth. That's John the Baptist. And it's not, Jesus isn't saying this is my opinion. He's saying this is fact. It's not subjective. He's greater than Moses. He's greater than Elijah. He's greater than David. He's greater than all of those individuals, Solomon, anyone that you would lump in the Old Testament and say, those are great Old Testament saints. John the Baptist is greater. It's quite a compliment, is it not? I mean, really, when you think about it, how many of us like to be patted on our back and told we're doing a good job? Or selfishly, how many of us like to be told you're doing better than that person right there? I mean, we all like that a little bit. John the Baptist is being told by Christ, or crowds are being told by Christ that John the Baptist is the greatest person ever. Then comes the meat of this sermon in the second half of verse 11, because Jesus doesn't stop there. He doesn't just tell us John the Baptist is great, be like him. It's not a moralistic sermon this morning. But he goes on to say that, I tell you, there's born of women, there's not one greater than John the Baptist. Yet, the one who is least in the kingdom of heaven is greater than he. He tells us not only of the greatness of John the Baptist, but he finishes his argument here where he moves into his argument to the point of what he's trying to convey is that not just the greatness of John the Baptist, but the greatness of us, greatness of Christians here. He is telling us today, this morning, that we individually, corporately, we are greater than John the Baptist. Not in character. It's not saying that you live a holier, a moral life, more moral life than John the Baptist. But what he is saying is in position, you live a greater life than John the Baptist. You're more important. You're greater. Reason being, we live in an era, an inauguration of the kingdom that John the Baptist did not live in. We live in this very unique time in salvation history. Matter of fact, I would argue that we live in perhaps the greatest time in all of Christian history. And it's important that we're reminded of that from time to time, that today more people are coming to faith in Christ each and every day than at any other point in Christian history. More individuals are waking up and accepting Christ as their personal Lord and Savior each and every day than at more times than the entire era of Christian history. That certainly is greatness, is it not? And many times we become very, very centrally focused, and we say, "Well, I look around, and you know, our churches, we're certainly not saving each and every Sunday. We're kind of growing in number in America. It doesn't seem to be the case." They did a survey a couple weeks ago that concluded that America churches are getting smaller and the number of professed American Christians are waning by the year. But I do want to tell you, and I want to remind you, that we serve a universal God, and universally more individuals are coming to know Christ as Savior each and every day than at any other time in Christian history. We need to be encouraged by that. More importantly, just as importantly, we're closer to the fulfillment of the kingdom than at any other time in Christian history. We live in a time that so many faithful men and women, Old Testament saints, have longed to live in and longed to see of this day after the coming, the death, and the resurrection of Christ, the fulfillment of his kingdom as it's being established both here and in heaven. We're blessed to with that opportunity. Many times I wonder if we appreciate that as fully as we should. Most importantly, what makes our era so unique and what makes us so great is that we're those who live lives filled with the very Spirit of God indwelt, not just for a moment's time, but for the entirety of our Christian life and our Christian experience from the time that we accept Christ as personal Lord and Savior. Do you realize the greatness and the significance of this, that not even John the Baptist, not even the Old Testament saints, it's only in this era of salvation history, after the death and resurrection of Christ and the coming of the Holy Spirit, that once we believe in Jesus, once we've been saved, once we've been renewed in this new creation, that we live the rest of our lives filled with the very Spirit of God and dwelt with the Spirit of God each and every day, whether we live like it or not. We live like this, with this in mind, we're greater in regards of all of those who have come before us in God's kingdom. But do we continue to live nominal lives where Christ and faith and religion make up this very small portion of who we are? Do we live knowing that every day that we have the Spirit of the Holy, the Righteous, God, the Creator of the universe, living inside of us? Or do we live each and every day making our religion and our faith as small as we possibly can? All through history, Jesus goes on and suggests that we see an outpouring of history and the working of the will of God. He argues here through trials and violent men, attacks upon the church. We see and have seen and have witnessed Satan attacking the kingdom of God. Yet one fact remains we must be reminded upon, that God promises us that regardless of the persecution that falls upon the church, it is upon that rock, upon the name of Christ, that he will build his church and increase it in number. And no matter what Satan has thrown at us in the history of the church, he continues to do so on a daily basis. Him as the center, with John as prophet Elijah preparing the way for Elisha, saying that John actually came into the world looking and speaking and dressing like Elijah. The final point I want to make tonight is not just about the greatness of John. I do want to emphasize the greatness of us as Christians and who God has called us to be, because I'm not sure that many times we understand how great God has called us to be in our life, the great life that he's called us to live. He closes with giving us a sad reality, showing us a picture and reminding us that there are those who are always going to refuse to believe. There are always going to be those who refuse to accept this great call that God has placed upon our lives. It's one of the saddest and most humbling realities that we find in Scripture, that no matter how great and how wonderful of a story that the gospel message is, and it is a great and wonderful story, if you consider story being this non-fictional true reality of our life, but no matter how great and wonderful and joyous and glorious that it should be, the reality is there are still going to be those in our fallen sinful self that will still reject the gospel no matter how it's presented to them, and choose to pursue sin, and choose to pursue this worldly lifestyle and this worldly definition of success and greatness, and they'll pursue it at all costs, even at the cost of their very souls. One of the saddest things as a pastor is to know that there are those who, it doesn't matter how much I pour into, how much I invest into, how much I love and pray for, both inside and outside of the church, that there are going to be those that it doesn't matter how hard I try, God will allow me to watch as they reject him, knowing what the end outcome of that rejection is ultimately going to lead to. I can't tell you how much that breaks my heart, not just as a pastor, but as a Christian. And although it's a pain that I wouldn't wish that any of us would permanently feel, I do pray that it is a pain that you have felt. I do pray that it is a pain that you have felt in such a way that the reality of the gospel and the life that we are called to live has weighed upon your heart, that when you see those rejecting God and you see those pursuing the world over in the heavenly realms, that at least it sinks in for just a moment that here's the end result. That life, no matter how great and wonderful the glory of the gospel, there'll still be those who disbelieve. Jesus closes by giving us this illustration. There's generations like children in the marketplace. And we played the flute for you and you did not dance. We sang a dirge and you did not mourn. And it's a very symbolic way here, fancy way of saying God sent John the Baptist to you, telling you to repent and to mourn in sackcloth and ashes, turn away from your sin. And this generation didn't do it. You thought he was too serious about the gospel. You thought he was too intense. You thought he was too holy. You thought he was a madman out by a Jordan River, and there were those that rejected his message. So then God sent me. And I came to you not declaring that the kingdom of heaven is at hand, but that I am the kingdom of heaven. And I came to you not preaching a message of death and destruction, but I came preaching a message of salvation and reconciliation to me and God. Still, the truth is, there are those who reject both. He's a glutton, he's a drunkard, his message is not palatable to the world. We live in a world that it doesn't matter. It doesn't matter how logical, it doesn't matter how much God does for us. We've got to open our eyes to see it. He closes by telling us wisdom is vindicated by her deeds. It's Jesus' way of saying that one day you'll know. One day you'll know that everything I said is true. One day you'll know that the message of John the Baptist is a true message. And you should not have mocked him and said, oh, he takes religion way too serious. You should not have looked at me and brushed me off and said my demands are too hard. Or that you should not have danced that line between the world and the gospel and grace. Because one day you'll wake up and you'll realize that the world is nothing but filthy rags in comparison to the glory of God. I close by saying this. What is greatness? Greatness is wisdom. It's godly wisdom revealed in Christ. I want to encourage you this morning as we come to a time of invitation, simply to this: be great. Live great lives, not because you're 6'8" and can jump really high and run really fast, not because you look better than anyone else that you know, not because you're have more money or more successful in the worldly sense of the word, but be great in the sense that you know God and that you are pursuing His will and that you have established that relationship with Christ so deeply in your hearts and in your soul that it spurs you to make Him the greatest treasure that you have in your entire life. Come into His kingdom. If you've never done this, do it now. If you've never accepted Christ, do it now. If you've not been living like you've ever come and accepted Christ, do it now. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, God, we are so humbled by the truths that we find in your word each and every week. God, we are so humbled by the great men that you have given us in Scripture, such as John the Baptist, that we can read about and know that what made him great is not the qualities that we would use to define greatness in our lives and in the lives of others, but God, what we see is greatness in this commitment and willingness to make you the very center of his entirety, of his life, and all that he does, God. And I pray that you impress that seriousness upon our hearts. I pray that your Spirit that lives within inside us, that we have learned many times to ignore and to plug our ears when it speaks, Father, I pray that that Spirit would shake us and get our attention and remind us of what greatness in your kingdom looks like. Give us a heart for those who are lost. Remind us of the realities of hell and of destruction, Father, that comes from those that do not hear and do not accept you. Allow it to break our hearts. Allow us to mourn. Father, change our lives and our hearts in such a way that we would submit all that we are and all that we have and all that we ever will be to you and your wondrous grace. It's in your wonderful, holy, and blessed name we pray. Amen.